Okay, so first thing, Paul, his writings, if you're not aware, they have been extremely influential in Western thinking. He's at the very least, he's load-bearing in Western thinking. So I was just reviewing earlier. Augustine heavily anchored his thinking on his text. And then we go to Luther with the Reformation. This is all Rome. It's all about Paul's letters. And so we're focusing on Corinthians. But just to know, this is not us just going to the airport and picking like something to read because we're bored. Does that make sense? That you can throw away like when you're done. This is critical infrastructure to not only church but also to Western thinking. So I just wanted to mention that before we go further. Paul's writing and many philosophers, like this is part of my training. So like a guy like Nietzsche, and there's many others, like they all recognize the same thing. Paul's letters are immensely central. So I just want to mention that as we open Corinthians tonight. The other thing I wanted to say is can we go back to the I don't like this. Like I was going fast. Can we go back to the please. Like, because it's going to break my flow. Thank you. Sorry, I'm being fussy here. Okay. Yeah, it's all good. So we all know the story of Genesis. We all know the opening in Genesis. God walking in the garden and all was good. Right? I'm going to propose that in a lot of ways, Paul, and he says it openly. In his letters in Corinthians, one in first, okay, because I'm just tagging along with 2 Corinthians. He's basically coming, I think it's the right picture. He's coming as God's gardener in his garden. Okay? This is quite important, and I think if you keep that in mind, it really organizes a lot of what is about to happen in 1 Corinthians and eventually in 2 Corinthians. He's setting God's order back as it should be in the garden. Now, the garden is the church in this picture here, okay? So, all right. We also know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, read in many weddings and so on. And it was written to a church that was suing each other in civil courts, getting drunk at communion while the poorer members went hungry, splitting into fan clubs over which preacher they liked, and tolerating a scandal that Paul says even the pagans would not stomach. Chapter 13 is about that church. It's addressed to that church. It comes out of the worst church in the New Testament. So let's see if this works. Ooh, fancy. All right. So the love chapter comes out of the worst church in the New Testament through the will of God. So this is how the letter starts. Paul called. So I'm trying to lay the ground because, like, I'm not specifically talking of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Like, I'm just trying. I tried tonight as the one opening the book, right? Just to lay like the trend, what I saw were the big pictures in 1 Corinthians. And I find this opening really, really telling. Like, again, Paul, he's a scholar. Like, he's not an amateur. Like, he's not coming in writing this, not knowing what's going on, what he's doing, and so on. Like, it's artfully written, like, to say the least. And every part where he adds something, you can be sure he meant something with it, basically. They're not random words just put here and there. So the opening says a lot. Right? Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Through the will of God. Because later he'll be trying to prove that he is justified against the false teachers, but then he has to argue, well, how am I not a false teacher? Right? Like, because it's going to be present in the discussion. And essentially it lands all the time on this is the will of God. And again, it's the garden. It's what's God's will to be done. And for us, it applies for the church, right? What's to be done in the church. And I'm going to spend a few minutes, things that I learned about Corinth that I didn't know. So this is the beauty of preparing for those things. You learn as you go. The whole church, its sickness was self-made standing, right? Because 11 verses later, we read, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. And the first thing that Paul says about himself is that he did not choose this. His standing is not his own. Now, we know how Paul became a Christian on that horse, blinded. And I was going quick earlier. Can we confirm Sosthenes is the Christian that went to meet him very first? Is that his name? What's his name? Ananias. Okay. All right. Okay. So I'll leave that Sosthenes, our brother, to be developed by the next speaker next week. Okay. Because I was not focusing on this. All right. The second letter of 2 Corinthians will open the same way, by the will of God. So it's not a formality, it's the thesis, okay? And another thing that will be central to his letter will be the power of God, right? If it's the will of God, you will know that it's his will by his power. He's not writing... He's not writing just to make a show of himself. Like, he's writing because he knows he's in the will of God. And that's where his power will come from. That's what he's claiming. Okay, that should work. Let's try this. Okay, what kind of place this was? Okay, so this is the part about Corinth that I'm trying to lay in front of us here. So I didn't know that, but Rome at Paul's time, so this is, Paul wrote this 50-51 AD, was actually a rebirthed city. The original Corinth had been flattened by Rome in earlier wars. So in 146 BC, it was flattened, like destroyed. It was later refounded by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony, and it was settled heavily with freedmen, former slaves. And so Paul's Corinth was a 100-year-old boom town where a great many people at the top had climbed there within living memory. Status was something you won, and everybody could see you winning it. So this is the air in this town. This is a brand new city, rebuilt, right? And it's all new money, right? So what looks like exotic paganism, it's new money behavior. So now look at where it sat. Now, because I was going quick, if you have your phone, feel free to go. Like, I'm not going to be offended. Go on Google Map, go find Corinth. Okay, I didn't have the time to put it on. I should have. Okay, Corinth is, my guess is about 50 to 100 miles west of Athens. And it's on an isthmus. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. So it's a very short piece of land. And then right afterward, it opens and becomes the southern part of Greece. And what happened is that Cape Malea, that's how it's called, that's the southern tip of the Peloponnese, was feared by sailors. There was even a proverb, this is confirmed historically, there was a proverb that people used to say back then, when you round Malea, forget your home. So the southern tip of Greece, Cape Malea, was known like a bit like Cape Horn, right? Like a very dangerous place because of the winds, because you're fully exposed to the Mediterranean at that point, at that spot. And so what they did, so I'm going to do it with my hands here. So you have Athens about here, and then you have this little strip of land, and then all of a sudden it opens onto a big, in French we'd say presqu'île, right? Like an almost island, right? Like a big chunk of land. And Corinth sits right here where the land gets the tightest between Turkey on the one side and then going to Italy on the other. And you have Athens just here. So we're talking 2,000 years ago. Do you realize what they were doing? Corinth was sitting, was basically a till, okay? People were passing through Corinth with their boats, literally. They took their boats off the water and they discharged them, and then they would travel to avoid having to go through the treacherous waters that were south. Because you were much more in the open if you went south. Now we just have to ask Paul what he thought of treacherous waters. We know that passage, right? In Acts. Okay, so this is Corinth, right? Geographically, it's southern, but it's at a very strategic point where lots of traffic was happening, and people were glad to pay it because it was safer for their goods and for their lives, ultimately. So the whole Mediterranean walked through that town. They hosted as well the Isthmian Games, one of the four great Greek festivals. The prize was a wreath of pine. That was Corinth's idea of glory, and it died on your way home, basically. Like it was like some pine made into a wreath. And you can just imagine, like it would dry out on your way home. Again, a path, like there's connections here. So the famous thing about Corinth that and I didn't know that, right? Like this idea of the old city that was destroyed, it's important because even the Greeks had a verb to Corinthianize, which means to literally sleep around, right? This idea of the 1,000 sacred prostitutes on a mountain, that was the old city. And it was also Athenian slander, meaning it was exaggerated. Okay? And what struck me is that the truth, that church was much more normal than what we may account it to be, basically. The problem was with Roman Corinth, because that's a Roman colony, right? You have to remember that. That's a Roman colony in Greece. It was not exotic temple license. It was a port full of ambitious people for whom dinner parties, patronage, litigation, casual license were simply how a successful person lived. Same kit as Ephesus, Ostia. Ostia is Rome, but on the water, right? Like if you follow the Tiber, you get to Ostia, big city back then, and Rome. Okay? So, as I was reading on this, right, I didn't realize that. But for example, in Pompeii, there's paintings in like the dining hall, and it's literally scenes of intercourse and so on, like in the dining room. Okay, so you have to picture this is the era we're in here, right? Like this was open. It was just part of the air, basically. It was the culture. And from what I've researched historically, there was nothing extra vile about that Corinth city. This is my research. I'm not claiming to be a historian, though. Okay? Make sense? Okay. So it's just the times back then, right? Pompeii was just another city, Roman city in Italy, right? And so these people, they traveled, and it was just the culture. Roman culture here we're talking. All right. Yeah, so Paul says two things about this church, two chapters apart, and it's the full Gardner picture that I'm trying to convey. One, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, if you're a believer, you have everything gifted upon you. And then two chapters later, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Let that sink in, right? You're lacking nothing, and two chapters later, you're as babes. Paul coming in the garden to set things right, basically. He's coming. Okay, if you have grown things, you know that things will grow in the right conditions, basically. And if they're not in the right conditions, they will not grow well. And so he's coming to set the order right. And you can hear a lot of that language throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Like, it's a lot about, I will come to set it right. Like, there's a lot of that language. All right. Whose power is this? Paul is not shy about power here. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He expects things to actually happen, but watch how carefully he handles it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, common clay pots, and that's deliberate, so that the excellency belongs only with God and not with us. Earlier, I said his opponents, right? They're demanding credentials. He gives them a list. Like, imagine, right? Like, false teachers that would operate just on pride and evading and, you know, like, not paying the real price. He's giving his credentials, right? Beatings, shipwrecks, night and a day in the deep. And this is where the list ends. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. That's something I didn't know. Rome gave a crown to the first soldier over an enemy wall. And Paul ends his list of hardships going down one. They would have known that. They would have known. They're Romans, right? They would have known that. Okay? And this is the thing. Like, it's so artfully written. Like, there's few parts in Paul's writings where there's not a deep connection to something, right? Like an allusion or something. Like, even later in the mirror, right? We look at ourselves as unto a mirror. There's something very fascinating, okay? I'm coming to it. I don't know how you guys can read that. Okay. Okay. This letter is also one of the great books in the Bible about knowledge, about how anybody knows anything. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Same evidence, opposite verdicts. Chapter 8 is the one that should stick with us, one of them. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's 1 Corinthians 8, 1, 3. And here's the word that in my little research has really jumped out. It's that word edify. Underneath it is, I'll mispronounce it, oikidomeo, okay, which means to build a house, this word here in Greek. So the gardener is also just a repairman, right? Like he's also just, he wants things built well. And this word, oikidomeo, comes as edifying, and so on, right? Like all the different versions of to edify. And it's central to Paul's thinking in this letter. So it means to build a house, oikos, a house, and the verb to build. It's not a word that Paul reaches for in just passing. It's his standing word throughout Corinthians. Knowledge inflates, love builds. Love builds, edifies. Not edifies as, oh, I'm feeling good now. Not this edifying. Edifying as in it builds you up, as in you grow as your manifestation of Christ's spirit in you. This is not the same edifying as just like, oh, that was such an edifying comment or something, right? Like it's not the same context. So the test of real knowledge. Sorry, let me backtrack one. So you expect him to write, he knows God, but he writes the same is known of him. The test of real knowledge is not that you have grasped it, it's that you have been grasped. So let me read that again, because that's a big one. Real knowledge, actually, let me read it correctly. The test of real knowledge, it's not that you have grasped it, that you have attained it, is that it's you that has been grasped by that knowledge, okay? And that turn is older than Paul. Psalm 19, for example, who can understand his errors, right? It's all about, it's God that has to do the work in you, right? It's all about having him getting manifested in our lives. And now, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. A glass, I'm using the King James, a glass in the English of 1611, it's a looking glass, a mirror. And in that world, a mirror was polished metal. Corinth's name was a byword for fine bronze that would have been used as a mirror. He's talking to Corinthians. Obviously, they would have known. So this, like, it's artfully written, like tons of pictures alluding to his real audience, right? So he writes to the people whose city meant fine metal and tells them the reflection is dark. Even your best instrument gives you a blur. Being known came first, and it always did. Oh, next one. How to tell which spirit? So Paul never denies that a power not our own moves through people. Okay, so this idea of manifesting genuinely, naturally lands on this, right? He assumes it. He does something braver. He grants that they have felt it before in the wrong place. So 1 Corinthians 12:2 reads, "Ye know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Like, it's active and there's power. This is not just a movie here. Like, this is real stuff. You can read between the lines here. I don't need to give like tons of examples. Okay, like being led by God means obviously the opposite as well for whatever situation and other people if you're not in God's spirit, right? Obviously, like the two go hand in hand. And then he gives his tests. And not one of them is about how it felt. It's not about your emotions. Never. Like ever. What is said? No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. That's test one. Who's in control? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, this idea of the gardener coming in the garden, right? Keep that in mind. Who is it for? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, right? For everybody's profit. So the other kind of power is obviously for the practitioner. And this one's for the room. When it grows without charity, he says it's sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Not silence, noise, loud, or it's rhythmic and empty in that case. And when it builds, let all things be done unto, that same word, edifying, oikidome, our word from chapter 8. And the same instruction later, the test of a gift is not that it was felt, is that something got built. It's not that something was felt, it's that something was built. And look where he puts the love chapter, directly in the middle of the discussion about gifts. He interrupts the argument about power to define charity, and then he goes back to it. So the placement is the answer. So here's like here's something to keep in mind that I thought would be helpful for the rest of the weeks coming, right? So a couple of us will stand here, and it will look like a grab bag, right? Lawsuits, then marriage, then meat, then head coverings, then the resurrection, right? If you lose the focus, it will look like just like it's quite random. It's not. It's one question in a dozen costumes. Whose power is this and who is it for? So four questions to keep in mind as we hear Corinthians being developed. What is being claimed as mine? Where does the cross reverse it? Who gets built up if it's done right? Oikidome, again. And what does it say about how we know, right? So Maranatha, that's the last, right? So the last thing before the benediction, it would not get translated by the translators, right? If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema Maranatha, Aramaic, our Lord come, old enough that it reached Paul already worn, a prayer the first believers said in their own language, a church arguing about who was more spiritual, get sent off with a phrase most of them could not even translate. And they said it anyway, Maranatha, right? So that concludes it.